Mankind greatly fails to keep God's Ten Commandments. It's more like it's the Ten Suggestions rather than the Ten Commandments. And this conflict with the law and order that is so necessary for a society to be healthy. I have a Western civilization history book written by Edward McNall Burns, and he pointed out how the Mosaic Law actually was very effectively used in the formulation of Western civilizations. I know that atheists like to say that our law system in the United States came from English common law that evolved independent of the Ten Commandments, but actually even English common law evolved over the centuries and was heavily affected by Christianity and by the Ten Commandments as well. But when man fails to keep the Ten Commandments, it really hurts society. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, one of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." But the October 4, 2010 Republican American ran the story, "Noses as Long as Phone Wires," on page 1, and it noted that in one political race, the candidates are, quote, "saying the other guy is lying about them, telling lies," end of quote, and another candidate in another race, quote, "has basically accused the opponent of being a serial liar," end of quote. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not covet." But guess what? On Wednesday, a demographer in the Talk of Connecticut radio show said that Wall Street banks wrote so many errant, non-notarized mortgages that were thus illegal in their rush to compete in the pre-recession housing boom, nobody knows who owes what on many of the loans. And in fact, to avoid prosecution, a lot of these big banks are probably going to have to swallow the loans in order to avoid being prosecuted by the government for writing false loans. One lady said that she wrote 8,000, she actually signed 8,000 loans in a month, which would have been an average of about a minute and a half apiece. There's no way that she could have read the paper. In fact, one official actually farmed out to other people in his company to sign his name on the loans because he didn't have time to read them all. So there's a lot of illegality that's out there. Exodus 20, verse 15 says, "Thou shalt not steal." But the paper cited above, the Waterbury Republican on page 4, claimed that many wage earners have racked up such bad credit or written bad checks they can't open checking accounts. So they are left to pay $1,100 a year in fees just to spend their own money. You have to pay fees in order to cash the checks and so forth, or to write checks and pay off bills. Exodus 20, verse 14 says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But the same paper ran four articles on that sin. One was on page 1A, "Jury begins deliberating verdict today." And then on page 2A, "Pastor says he won't be pulled into street fight, and courts may be critical on decision of don't ask, don't tell." That's in the military. And then on page 6A, John DeOrio's letter to the editor that recalled a past elected official who errantly claimed he had not committed adultery, but indeed he had. Exodus 20, verse 13 says, "Thou shalt not kill." But the same paper ran at least 7 stories on murder or attempted murder. Stabbing in bar over baseball. There was a fight between a Yankees and a Red Sox fan, and it ended up in somebody getting stabbed. U.S. issues terror alert for Europe travelers. Jury begins deliberating verdict today. Pakistan, Muslims with ties to Europe training for possible terrorist attacks. Iran's president answers the U.S. And cartels blast injuries 15, police say. And Nigeria names bombing suspects. That was all on page 4A. This is the Waterbury Republican, and these were all within the first 6 pages of the paper. Now, on the local level, we all know the Ten Commandments have been violated even by professing Christians. In fact, this last week, I went through and I named 3 of them that I could tell just in the last week alone. In fact, 1 John 1:10 tells us that if we Christians say that we have not sinned as believers, we make God out to be a liar. And of course, that itself is a sin because Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." So if we're saying God's a liar, then automatically we're lying, so we're not telling the truth. So the big question is there any hope for man to keep God's scripture laws so as to support a law-abiding society? The need, a section reads, is there any hope for man to keep God's laws and scripture? Well, after Israel broke God's covenant treaty, violating the directives in the Ten Commandments that forbade idolatry, God renewed that covenant And he stressed Israel's need to avoid idolatry. He did this in Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 28. I'll just read the verses as we go. First of all, the Lord had Moses chisel out two tables of stone to replace the two tables that he broke, so that God might engrave his laws on them to signify his renewal of the Mosaic covenant in treaty format. Let me read the first four verses of chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, chisel out two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which you broke. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let flocks or herds feed before the mount. And he chiseled out two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. It's kind of a cute thing. See, God provided the first tables, but since Moses broke them, God says, all right, now you chisel them. You broke them, you chisel them. That's interesting. But he wanted to write on two tables. I always used to wonder as a child, can you only write five commandments on one table? Is that why you got five on one and five on the other? But that's not it. It's a duplicate. They're duplicates. And I want to explain this. The Mosaic covenant was made in the format of a vassal treaty, where a king would pledge to guard the vassals if they agreed to obey him. See, God is the king and Israel are the vassals. Now, this treaty was composed in two copies. One had to be kept in the temple of the vassals and the other in the king's temple. That way, if either party broke the commandment, they would have a copy and they could bring the copy out and show. So one was supposed to be kept in the king's temple, one in the vassals' temple. But in this case, God was both Israel's king and God. So both copies had to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. You'll remember if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, it says both tables of the law were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. See, God was both God and king. And so both of the tables had to be kept there. Now later on, Israel rejected God as her king. She wanted her own king. And that's why God told Samuel, they've rejected me. I've been king ever since I brought them up out of the land of Israel, the land of Egypt, but now they've rejected me. They want a human king. Of course, God eventually is going to raise up a king through Jesus Christ, his son, so God's going to turn the kingship back to himself through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Israel's case, God was both their God and king, so both copies were kept in the Ark of the Tabernacle. God then met again with Moses to affirm his desire to reinstitute his covenant with Israel, and Moses interceded for Israel, pleading that God might forgive Israel of her idolatry. Verses 5 through 9. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon your iniquity and our sin, and take for us your inheritance. Take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do miracles, such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among which you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, God then promised that he was going to renew this covenant, but God pledged to renew the covenant with an extensive call that Israel avoid committing any more idolatry. Now, in the emphasis that God gives, beginning at verse 12 and going all the way to verse 28, God constantly emphasizes the need for Israel to avoid idolatry because she had fallen into idolatry. You know, this is so applicable in my own life. This past week, since last Sunday, the Lord had been working on my heart in something. And this morning at about 2:23, I woke up, looked at the clock just to make sure it was the time. And I suddenly realized the Lord had been working on a very subtle form of idolatry that I'd been practicing for years and wasn't even aware of it, or at least it had come to a head just recently, and he wanted that dealt with. And so I handled it with the Lord. So here we are, we're dealing with open idolatry where they were practicing falling down and or worshiping in front of a golden calf. I would never do that. But you know, you can set up anything that is a replacement for the Lord, that is a crutch for the Lord, and that's an idol. But anyway, God emphasized the tremendous need here to avoid idolatry in every way. First of all, God called Israel to avoid all contacts with Canaanites and their idolatrous objects, to avoid falling into idolatry. Verses 12 through 17, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after other gods and do sacrifice to their gods, and one calls you in need of a sacrifice, and you take of their daughters unto your sons and their daughters, and go a whoring after their gods, and make your gods a whoring after their gods, your sons a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods, or no molten image. So that's a tremendous emphasis that God had here on avoiding idolatry. Then God called Israel to keep the feast of unleavened bread that was instituted in his honor when he led Israel out of Egypt in exaltation of himself over Egypt's false gods. You see, verse 18 of chapter 34 says, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, and in the month Abib, for in the month of Abib you came from Egypt. And of course that was done in reference to God's releasing Israel from Egypt, and God released Israel from Egypt with a tremendous emphasis on his domination of the foreign gods. Once again, you have this subtle influence, the Lord saying, watch out for every conceivable possible bent towards idolatry. You have got to watch out for that sin. Then God called Israel to redeem her firstborn, to recall his redemption of Israel and victory over Egypt's false god, verses 19 and 20 here. And then, of course, you'll remember back in Exodus chapter 13, 11 to 16, God says, I want you to redeem your firstborn. Just as I slew all the firstborn of Egypt and saved your firstborn, I want you never to forget the fact that I am God, not the gods of the pagan Egyptians or anybody else. Then God called Israel to observe the Sabbath rest, to testify that he had made the universe in 6 days and given man rest on the seventh day, opposite the false pagan creation myths and the oppressive gods. That's verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In the harvest, in the earing time, and in the harvest you shall rest. Well, this is very, very important. The pagans viewed the seventh day as a day of good luck. It was a day when you had to afflict yourself because the oppressive pagan gods might punish you if you didn't. But God says, no, I'm giving you the seventh day as a day of rest. It's my gift to you. I'm not oppressive. I'm different from that. I'm a gracious God, unlike the pagan gods that you have. So once again, God, even in giving the Sabbath rest, was emphasizing the need to watch out for idols. Then God called Israel to observe 3 major annual feasts in which all of Israel's men were to meet at his tabernacle in faith that God would protect their homes while they gathered versus faithlessly trusting in themselves or in other gods of refuge. And that's in verses 22 to 24. And God warned them. Then God called Israel to avoid tolerating ceremonial corruption, that's leaven, and aged sacrificial meat, that tended towards paganism. In verse 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of your sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. A typical of pagan corruptions. And God says, I want you to avoid everything possible in regards to paganism. And then God wanted them to honor him, not with pagan fertility gods, in offering their first fruits to the Lord. Verse 26, the first fruits of your land you shall bring unto the house of the Lord your God, not to the pagan idols. See, there were a lot of idols and a lot of false gods that the Canaanites had. There were gods of fertility, and they would pray to these gods. They would do sacrifice and homage to these gods so that they would have good crops. God said, no, I'm the God who gives you crops. Nobody else does. So your first fruits are coming to me. Once again, the emphasis on avoiding idolatry. And then they were to avoid the pagan ritual of producing magic spells by boiling a kid in its mother's milk. In verse 26, the last part, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. The pagans would practice this. They would boil a little sheep or goat or so forth in its mother's milk in order to be able to produce some spells and put magic spells on other people. in order to put hexes and whatnot on them. And God says, no, I want you to avoid that. Even if you're not practicing witchcraft, that's not how you're going to prepare the meat. It'll be some other way. So every conceivable way that they were supposed to avoid idolatry, they were supposed to avoid it because it was a sin that had already captured them. They already showed that they had a predisposition to fall into that area. So it's like God says, you got to watch it. So after this long, emphatic call from God to avoid all kinds of lures to commit idolatry, the covenant was renewed. Verse 27 and 28, and the Lord said unto Moses, write these words. For after the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drunk water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, humanly, it would be impossible for a person not to be able to drink and not to be able to eat for 40 days. But when you're in presence of the Lord, you don't need to do that. God kept providing for him so that his physical welfare was taken care of. He never even had to eat, never did apparently get hungry. It was an amazing experience that he had. That's why when we get to heaven, get into the very presence of the Lord, the very presence of God himself will have a preserving influence on his people. However, Exodus 34, 29 to 35 reveals that there was a flaw in this entire renewal transaction, one that the scripture elsewhere reveals as follows. Moses' face initially glowed as a result of his time with God on Mount Sinai, frightening Aaron and the people of Israel. Verses 29 and 30, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses was not aware that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all of the children of Israel saw Moses, they beheld the skin of his face was shining, and they were terrified to come next to him. And notice verse 31. Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. So Moses' face is still unveiled, and he's talking with them. But afterwards, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them commandment all that the Lord had spoken with them on Mount Sinai. Then when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Now this comes out clearer in the New International Version than it does in the King James. Moses was speaking with the people, his face was unveiled, and after he spoke with them, then he covered his face. So he's covering his face to hide it after he was speaking with the people. He wasn't hiding his face when he was speaking with them, but after. Now the question is, why in the world is he doing that? Very interesting. Moses hid something. What he hid was the fact that his glow was fading. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us this. Verse 13, not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end or the fading of that which was being abolished. Moses' face would light up when he was in the presence of God. But sometime after he departed from the presence of God, that glow would begin to fade. And Moses didn't want the people to see that, because if they did, they might not want to obey the law. But God already knew that there was a flaw in this whole system. You know what the flaw was? The people. Their hearts weren't right. This is proof positive. You can make a tremendous promise, and you can set up tremendous laws of God. You can be under tremendous Bible teaching and all that. But if the heart doesn't change, what good is it? A person will still break the law. That's the problem. What Moses hid was the fact that his glow was fading, for the covenant format that used tables of stone had to be replaced because the people had sinful hearts, and they would still sin and commit idolatry. In fact, if you were to check 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 to 20, later on, God had to take them into Babylon as captives because of the sin of idolatry. So it's like, here we go again. You know, another record. So you've got to do something. Something has to happen with the hearts of men. Well, in grace, Scripture teaches that God has since shifted to a new covenant format, one where he no longer writes his law on tables of stone, but on the tables of human hearts. Old Testament Jeremiah predicted that God would replace the covenant of tables of stone made in the wilderness with a covenant where he would write his law on the tables of the hearts of the people of Israel. I want to take just a little bit of time to look at this because this is a priceless covenant. This is the new covenant. Incidentally, we're going to have the Lord's table after the sermon this morning. And that actually, the table there actually is referring to this covenant. It's part of the new covenant. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." You need to have the law of God written on the heart. You can't just write it on an external stone. That doesn't change anything. You have to have a change in the heart. Well, the Apostle Paul repeated the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. In fact, in that passage, he made reference to the fact that the law of God is not written on tables of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart. He's talking about Christians. And in Romans 3:23, that says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans chapter 7, 15 to 24, where Paul goes into great length about how even he as an apostle had the capacity constantly to sin, even though he didn't want to sin, because there's a sin nature that was within him, making him sin. He taught the reason for this covenant format change arose from the reality that all men, believers in Jesus Christ included, are still plagued by a sin nature that leads them to sin. Let me just stop here. This is a very important truth, one that the church today really needs to have. I'm talking about the church universal. A lot of times people come to faith in Christ and they notice this beautiful change that has occurred in their lives. They suddenly have a love for the Lord and everything, and they think everything that they've had before is past. That's not the full story. When a person accepts Christ as his Savior, he's born of the Spirit of God, and God gives him a new nature. But he still has an old nature within him, and he can choose to operate by that old nature. An American Indian once put it this way. He says, "Inside of me, there are two dogs. There's a red dog and a white dog. And the dog that gets out is the one I say, 'Sick 'em to.'" That's a real good idea. It's great theology. Are you saying sick 'em to the nice white dog that gets out and he's playful, or the red dog that goes out and he snarls and bites at everything? That's the difference here. We still have a sin nature. Every single person here this morning, I'm sorry to let you know this, but you still have an ugly sin nature within you. And you know what? So do I. We are still people who have sin natures. We're still sinners. Now, if we know Christ as our Savior, we also have a new nature. But the lesson that we have to keep in mind is, how do you function then by the new nature under the Holy Spirit's power versus that old sin nature? In the church era, as in the future millennial kingdom, God puts his Holy Spirit in the believer in Christ so that by faith in God, one can boycott, that means avoid, his sin nature's power, and he can live righteously. There's a wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8 that deals with this. And of course, God was looking forward to this when he was with Moses on the mountain. This is why the glory was still fading. God could see that he would need to do this. Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," period. Some of the weaker and the less manuscripts add the latter phrase, which really shouldn't be there. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the Mosaic law could not do, and that it was weak through the sinful nature," that is the flesh, "God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk," that is, who order our lives, "not after the flesh," that is the sin nature, "but after the Holy Spirit." So, if we walk by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live a new life. Galatians 2:20, this was a marvelous verse that Martin Luther loved to use. "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the body, I live by faith on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me."
And Martin Luther, when he read that verse, he got up and he walked around the room thinking, the Son of God, for me. He loved me. He died for me. He couldn't get over that idea. He just kept walking around saying that for a while. It's an amazing thing. And here he had flagellated himself as an Augustinian monk, trying everything he could just to win the mercy of God. And come to find out, the Son of God himself had so loved him that he'd already died for all of his sins. And he was blown away by that fact, and he couldn't get over it. Marvelous truth that we have here. Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29 talks about how people in the millennial kingdom will be living powerful lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we can do today. Now, verification of this truth was given in Acts chapter 6 in a marvelous passage. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. And this is where the New Testament dovetails beautifully in with the Old Testament when it comes to biblical history. Stephen, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. But there arose certain of the synagogue who called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous or slanderous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him before the Sanhedrin and set up false witnesses which said, "This man does not cease to speak slanderous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Notice they're afraid that he's countermanding what Moses had been teaching. But verse 15, "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." It was starting to glow. Now the last time the glow had happened was with Moses. And here Stephen and his face is glowing like Moses' face. And this proof positive from God that no, Stephen was not countermanding what Moses said. Moses knew that the law was fading because that's why he put a veil over his face. And Stephen here is to ratify the fact that yes, the law is fading. The law has been made complete now in Jesus Christ. What we need to do is to believe in Christ. And so Stephen had his sermon about this. It's amazing verification in the New Testament of an Old Testament truth. So all people are sinners by nature. All people fail to keep God's laws. Man's only hope is the spiritual new birth by personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, followed by a life of dependence on the Holy Spirit for upright living. So, we need to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, and as believers, we need to avoid trying to live rightly ourselves, but rely on God to live rightly through us. Many times, I've had to remind myself of this, and I've been able to remind other Christians. A lot of the Christians say, "Pastor, I just can't help but doing sin." And I said, "You know, I believe you. You cannot help but do that which is bad." And then they sit there, the color drains out of their face, and they say, "Well, then where's the hope?" I said, "The hope is you've got to stop living and let God live through you. Christ has to live through. If he lives through you, you'll do fine." Closing illustration here. The power of Christ to overcome one's own capacity to sin is evident in the testimony of an anonymous former Satanist. Josh McDowell wrote about this in his Ready Defense book, pages 460 to 462. This man was involved, and he had been raised in a church, a Christian church. His parents were members of the church, but he grew up filled with questions about God that the church and his parents had not answered, so he never accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. Finally, still searching for something to fill the void in my life, he reports he met a spiritist medium who introduced him to Satanism. Eventually, she led him into the depths of spiritism to where he cut his finger, and with the blood that oozed from his finger, he wrote, "I give thee, O Satan, my heart, body, and soul." And then he went into the depths of witchcraft. He reported that he then experienced constant torment of soul and eventually signed the horoscope chart. This is another reason why I don't like to have anything to do with horoscopes, that forecast that he was to take his life on July 26, 1960, because he was no longer of any earthly value. This is one of the things Jesus said of Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. This is one thing that Satan will like to do. Frightened about dying, but feeling powerless to avoid it due to his fears and his unbeliefs, on the night of July 25th,
The man wandered the streets of his city looking for hope and was drawn to a tent meeting where Leander Penner of the Greater Europe Mission was preaching the gospel. Mr. Penner led this man to Christ, and he got this young man to take all of his occult crutches and put them in a bag and hand them to the missionary. And finally, this young man's testimony ends with these words, and these are the words that are recorded in the book by Josh McDowell. Quote, "Today, thanks to God's grace, I'm working in a Bible conference center helping to print and distribute gospel tracts. My daily prayer is, please, Lord, let me be a blessing to someone still bound by Satan." What a wonderful testimony. The power of God to overcome evil. So the indwelling Holy Spirit of God equips a believer to live a righteous life above not only the sin nature that is within him, but above the power of the world and the devil that is around him. So may we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but as Christians, may we walk by means of the Holy Spirit's power. If we don't rely upon the Holy Spirit, we will not live a godly life. That is true in your case. It is true in my case. It's true in the case of every Christian around the world, because we have an old sin nature that is something that is cruel and mean and bad and evil. But God wants us to boycott that nature by living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, someday when the rapture of the church occurs, we'll lose that old sin nature once and for all. I'm looking forward to that. And then we won't have the capacity of sinning anymore. But until then, God wants us to live victorious lives by depending upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us today, because God has the capacity to write the law on the heart. And yet we recognize that as Christians, Father, we've got an old sin nature within us. We've got that red dog. We also have the new nature, the white dog. And the one that gets out is the one that we say sick him to. We recognize, Father, the need, therefore, we have to rely upon the Spirit of God as Christians, that we will live by God's power, not by our own. And we ask as believers that we would rely upon your power. I would ask, Father, further, if there is anyone who's here this morning who doesn't know Christ as Savior, or who may be listening by way of the webcast, who's outside of the fold of Jesus Christ, that they would recognize that there is tremendous victory over sin and the effects of sin and evil if they but put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for that salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.